Zechariah, we're in chapter 1, of course. And as you find it, just a bit of review. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 6, the central message, really clear. God says, return to me, I will return to you. And we were introduced to the setting, where this fits in the Bible. And we saw the people of Israel had been unfaithful to the Lord. The Lord had essentially divorced them. That's the word used in Jeremiah. Sent them into exile in Babylon under captivity there. And then Babylon was taken over by Persia. And King Darius is now on the throne of Persia. But they've begun to return to the land. They've started rebuilding the temple. They've built the foundation 16 years before this. This is 520 BC, where this part of the letter fits in. And then the people had grown discouraged, probably apathetic, kind of like, it's good enough. But the Lord sent Zechariah, as well as Haggai, to encourage these people to finish, rebuild the temple. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. And he keeps speaking, God keeps speaking to the people and now to us through Zechariah in verses 7 to 17. And the setting we see in verse 7, it's the 24th day of the 11th month, so it's about 3 months after the call to return. And the implication here, the assumption is that the people did return. And the reconstruction of the temple has been happening now for 5 months, the building of the temple walls and things. And so that's where we're at. We're a work in progress. So please stand with me for the reading of God's word, if you're able to. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 to 11. 7 to 17, rather. 7 to 17, Zechariah 1. This is the word of the Lord. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Lord, we come to you, the Lord of hosts. We ask that you would be with us as we study this word you just gave us, we just heard. This precious word from the mouth of the Holy Spirit. We pray that my words would be true. That you would come with mercy, even now. Amen. You may be seated. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. Psalm 35:17. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Psalm 79:5. O Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? Psalm 80:4. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Psalm 89:46. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Psalm 90:13. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exalt? Psalm 94:3. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Habakkuk 1:2. O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem? Zechariah 1:12. These are the cries of the saints in the Bible. How long, O Lord? I wonder if that's your cry of your heart. Do you cry out, how long, O Lord? How long until you vindicate the church? How long until you remove the sin that remains in my lips and in my hands and in my heart? How long till you put an end to child abuse and violence and blasphemy and wars and viruses and cancer and depression and joblessness and broken relationships? How long till you remove the veil over my eyes so that I see your glory and rejoice again? The cry of how long, O Lord, is not a sign of spiritual weakness. It is not a sign of failure. It is not a sign even of impatience. Crying out, how long, O Lord, is a mark of the true people of God. Christians cry out, how long, O Lord? Any maturing Christian will look at the glory and the beauty of God and His kingdom spoken of in Scripture, and they'll look at their own lives that appear as a temple half built, and they'll look at the world full of sin and misery, and they say, something's not right here. This isn't how it's supposed to be. It's not done. If we believe that the lives that we live or the world around us is pretty close to heaven, we don't understand the kingdom of God and we don't understand our world. Something's missing. But this is the cry of the Christian heart. How long, O Lord? It's a cry to God to intervene, to act, to do something in great power, to send His army of angels forth into the world to restore what is broken and to bring the kingdom. So what's the answer to the question? How long, O Lord? That's a question. What's the answer? In a sense, the book of Zechariah is the answer to that question. In a sense, the entire Bible is the answer to that question. But let's look today at encouragement from these verses that we just read. Now, the first thing we need to notice, and the first thing you probably did notice, is that there's more to the truth than what meets the eye. There's more to reality than what we can see. These verses start the first kind of half of the book of Zechariah, which is a section that is very strange to our ears. If you didn't think it was strange, you probably weren't listening. All right? This is weird stuff. This whole section is going to be filled with horses and angels and horns and olive trees and priests and lampstands and scrolls flying in the air, and baskets with women in the baskets, and chariots. This is strange stuff. It sounds to us probably like the book of Revelation, which we're maybe more accustomed to. And the book of Revelation probably refers to Zechariah more than to any other book of the Bible. There's a lot of overlap. And the word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. Apokalypsis, like who cares, right? But that word from that we get the kind of literature this is. It's called apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic. Probably heard of that word. The word apocalypse does not mean the end of the world. So movies have deceived you if you think that's what it means. The apocalypse doesn't mean the end of the world. The word apocalypse means revelation. It means disclosure. An apocalypse is a vision that takes you behind the veil of what we can see with our eyes and shows you what's there but not seen. That's an apocalypse. And so it's filled with symbolic imagery. And it's really important that we understand that. So the book of Zechariah here, he's not predicting some kind of horses that we should look out for on our ride home. This is instead of unveiling what is already true that we cannot see. And so there's great encouragement for the Christian in apocalyptic literature. I'm so often encouraged when I read through Revelation. And so come to the Bible studies and be encouraged there. Because when we look with physical eyes at the world, we don't see the truth. We see a world in which the kingdom of God and His rule is completely veiled. Go into a shopping mall and see, where's the kingdom of God here? Hard to see. But the Bible pulls back the veil and tells us this is what's really happening. This is what's happening right now in the world, and there's great encouragement. So what's happening in Zechariah 1? What's going on behind the scenes in 520 BC and indeed now that we need to know about? Well, we find a setting in verses 8 to 10. I'll read it again. Zechariah says, "I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. And I said, 'What are these, my lord?' And the angel who talked with me said, 'I will show you what they are.' So the angel who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, 'These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth.'" So we see four characters or groups of characters in the story. The first, we see that this man riding on the red horse, and we find that this man is in fact the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament can refer to God himself, like a manifestation of God, or sometimes it refers to an angel and not to God. And here the latter is true because the angel of the Lord cries out to God, right? "How long, O Lord?" So there's this angel that is the leader of the other angels that we're going to see. And so, secondly, we have another angel who is speaking directly to Zechariah. He says that the angel who spoke to me. Very common in this kind of literature that there's an angel that's a messenger, a guide to the vision. And the word angel means messenger. A very common word. It just means a messenger from God, one who's sent by God with a message. And then third, we have these horses that are standing behind the angel of the Lord. Now, what can we make of the colors of the horses? I have no idea. And the text makes nothing of it, so maybe it's just interesting. But there's these horses and probably groups of these different colors of horses. There's a bunch of horses. And presumably, they have angel riders on them. We're not told directly, but we see that a report is given from these horses. So maybe the horses are the angels. Maybe there's angels on the horses. I think it's the latter because of what we see in Revelation. We'll get there way later. So there's a group of horses. And then finally, we have, not maybe in those few verses, but we have the Lord of Hosts. Last week we were introduced to the Lord of Hosts. This is God. This name, Lord of Hosts, or in Hebrew, Yahweh Sabaoth, this refers to God 48 times in the book of Zechariah. That's important. That's very significant. This name, Lord of Hosts. So Lord, in all capitals, in your Bible, is the Hebrew name that God gave to himself. Yahweh or Jehovah. And And it means, I am who I am. He's the God who is. He's the only God, the Lord. And hosts is not a choir. Host is not the person who serves you at a restaurant. Not here anyways. These are armies, right? Armies. He's the Lord of armies. And he rules over this angel of the Lord and the angel seated on the horses. He is the Lord of hosts. Now, what does this all mean, these pictures? Well, horses are for war. Right? Not today. A horse would be highly useless in war today. But in the day, the horse was like the fighter jet. Right? As fast armies would ride on horses. And so there's this group sitting there that's ready for battle. This is a war posse. And it says they are patrolling the earth. Now, during this time, Persia was the reigning empire, and King Darius was the king, and Darius would send out teams of horses that would go around the empire to find out if there's trouble, especially to find out, is there any insurrection being organized against the king? So they patrol their empire as a way of keeping an eye on their territory. And this patrol of horses in Zechariah is patrolling the entire earth. That is really significant. Because God's rule as the Lord of angel armies is not limited to Canaan, or Persia, or Babylon, or America, or Canada. He is Lord of the whole earth. He patrols the whole earth as His dominion, His empire, His kingdom. There's nothing outside of His rule. That's what we're meant to see here. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at all time. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows every world event. He knows every molecule in the countless billions of stars burning in space. He knows every thought of every human heart. And He's also omnipotent. That means He's all-powerful. He's sovereign. One pastor says it well. He says, God is not campaigning for the position of God. This is not a debate. He's not up for election. Whether the kings acknowledge Him, whether the nations worship Him, whether the cultures conform themselves to Him, whether the individual heart trusts Him or not, God is God and He reigns. That's absolutely true. We don't make Jesus Lord. We worship Him as Lord, or we don't. He's Lord. Canada is under the dominion of God. Thank God for that. Even legally we are. Did you know that? We're not going to go there. We recognize the supremacy of God in Canada. That's in our law. And His angels patrol. Right now, His angels patrol. In the New Testament, we find His angels watch the worship services of the church. And therefore, we ought to worship accordingly. Just because we don't see this all doesn't mean it's not true. The veil is being pulled back. So what kind of report does the horse patrol bring to the angel or the angel of the Lord? Verse 11. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, and they said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, the earth remains at rest." All the earth remains at rest. That's the report. Well, that's good news, right? World peace. That's what everyone wants. This is wonderful. This is music in the ears of the angel of the Lord. Apparently not. He's distressed. Look at verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years. The world is at peace. His response, how long will He have no mercy? We need to understand what's happening here, don't we? So Judah went into exile in Babylon, And then Persia took over, right? We've said this. And so this is 520 BC, the second year of Darius. So by the second year, he had essentially consolidated power. So a new king comes, takes over, and it takes a while for the land to kind of get settled, right? To be subdued. And now, all was at peace. And this is actually a problem for the people of God, because there was an assumption and expectation that there would be a time of shaking of the nations, of political turmoil, before Israel would be restored as a sovereign nation. Because how could the kingdom of God's people be restored under a foreign king, under Darius, this godless king? For him to be overthrown, there has to be unrest. There has to be upheaval. But there wasn't any. There was hopes that when Persia came in, Israel would be liberated, but they weren't. The world is at rest. The nations are at peace. And so the angel of the Lord cries out, "How long, O Lord? When's restoration going to come? This peace isn't very promising for us." The angel of the Lord reminds God that it's been 70 years since they were brought into captivity in Babylon. 70 years of the anger of the Lord. Now, they've been in the land for 16 years already, at least. But they're still under a foreign king. The city isn't rebuilt. The temple is still not standing. There's really no proper return. They're still in exile. Still in exile. And this is a problem for them. When's restoration coming? When is the kingdom coming? When are you going to turn to us in mercy and restore? That's where we find ourselves today, to some measure, isn't it? We've come to the holy city, the New Jerusalem. We've arrived in many ways. We've come to God through faith in Christ. We've been born again, justified by faith, adopted into the family of God. We've been given the Holy Spirit as our guarantee. And the presence of the Holy Spirit is the new creation in our lives. He is the kingdom of God living in us, living among us. And yet we remain in this broken world. And in many ways, we're still in exile, aren't we? We're not home. In Peter, the first Peter, he says, to the chosen exiles of the dispersion. He's not talking about political exiles, spiritual exiles. We're not at home in this world. We're not there yet. We're waiting. And we look around, and the world is at peace. That's a strange thing to say about our world. Riots in the streets, unborn babies being murdered, divorce rates through the roof. All the biggest nations of the world are saber-rattling and threatening war. What kind of peace do we have? Well, the peace we have is the nations, for the most part, go unpunished. There's no recompense for evil. Where's the destruction that should come upon Canada for the murder of the unborn and for the rejection of God? Where's the destruction and the judgment that should come upon China for the Holocaust that they are presently doing against minority groups, including Christians? Where's the judgment that should come upon America for its idolatry of the political class? How long, O Lord? Will you not judge the wicked? Will you not vindicate your church? The church is progressively becoming more marginalized in society. It's probably going to become persecution soon. And yet those who hate the church and suppress it go on in prosperity and peace. They're comfortable. How long, O Lord, is what we should ask and what we do ask? Have you forgotten the promise to save, to vindicate? Where is this kingdom? Where is it? We have comfort. Look at the beauty of God in verse 13. Then the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. The Lord speaks comforting words. Gracious is literally good. He speaks good things through the angel. What words are given? Well, there's three separate messages, all beginning with, "Thus says the Lord." The first one is in verse 14 and 15. He says, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for I was angry but a little, and they furthered the disaster. So two things here. First, God is exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem. Exceedingly jealous. What does that mean? It doesn't mean he's envious of his people. We sometimes use those words interchangeably, and that's fine, jealousy and envy. God does not envy you this morning. Praise the Lord. It means he is passionate for his people. He's a zeal for them. His heart is set on them in love, and when they're oppressed by his enemies, his heart rises up and it's stirred to rescue them. Jealousy is what happens when a man sees his wife and children in danger, and his heart is roused up and his passion is kindled, and he'll destroy anything in his path to rescue them. That's the way God is for the church. He has that kind of fatherly jealousy and passion for us. He despises any threat to the church, whether it's sin or false teaching or opposition from the outside or just unity from the inside. His passion is quickly kindled for this church. Isn't that amazing? That God is stirred to jealousy for us and for every other church, for every believer. His jealousy for his people makes him angry with the enemies of his people. God says, I'm exceedingly angry with the nations who are at ease. Because God used these nations to discipline his people, right? Assyria and Babylon and now Persia, in a sense, they're rods in the hand of a sovereign God used to punish his nation for her own sin. But they furthered the disaster. It says that they went beyond God's intention. They didn't think they were serving the Lord. They enjoyed oppressing God's people. They took advantage of them. And just because they were instruments of divine wrath doesn't mean that they won't become objects of divine wrath. They are not off the hook. And God's love for his people necessarily means he is set in anger against everything and everyone that opposes God's people. If you love something, you hate what attacks that thing. That's what love is. That means God hates sin. That means God hates disunity in the church. That means God hates spiritual laziness. He hates false teaching. He hates compromise. He hates those who seek to oppress the church. He hates these things because he loves his people. He loves us with a fierce jealousy. And that makes him hate that which opposes us with a fierce anger. That's good news. What's he going to do? Second word of comfort, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. God says, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. This has happened already. His posture has changed. He was set against them in anger. That was very clear, right? I was angry with your fathers that we saw last week. For 70 years, I was angry, but I've returned with mercy. I've done what I promised, says the Lord. Return to me and I will return to you. And God has done so. He's returned with mercy. His anger has been turned away. Now he's approaching them with mercy. Now, how can God's anger be turned away from his people? That's a mystery in the Old Testament, isn't it? There's no mechanism that we are given that explains what what changes God's heart in these things? Why can he now just overlook their sin? Well, we know the answer. We're on the other side of the cross. Praise the Lord. We know the answer. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, this is how it happens. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ is how the mercy of God is given to us and to them. So God, in his mercy, 520 years B.C. and 2020 years A.D., comes through Jesus Christ. On the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. There is no wrath of God remaining for the people of God when he returns in mercy. Now we feel his anger, don't we? He disciplines us in our sin because he loves us as a good father. But his mercy is there and he will return in mercy. The Bible says on the cross, Jesus became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And he was raised as a proof that his payment was accepted. His payment is complete. And Jesus now lives to make intercession for us before the throne of God. We have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love. He ever lives and pleads for me. That's where the mercy of God comes from. That's where it's always come from. And he commands everyone to repent of your sin and turn to God and find mercy. Ultimately, God's return in mercy comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's ultimately where his mercy is found. Now, God says here that he will build his house, and the measuring line will be stretched across Jerusalem. Now, most directly here, he's speaking, of course, to the physical temple in Jerusalem, the physical house, bricks and gold, and the actual city of Jerusalem. But as we walk through Zechariah, we see pretty easily that the temple and the city become shadows of greater realities. They can become bigger than the things themselves. The temple is the dwelling place of God with men. And we see this as people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation and language, and the city, the holy city of God, becomes the whole people of God from every tribe, tongue, nation, language. And we see God is doing this. God is building the city. He says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to build the city. I'm going to build the dwelling place of God. We don't do it. Isn't that reassuring? You and I don't build this church. God builds the church. Now he invites us to participate, which is a great honor. We get to see it happening. But God does it. And then his third word of comfort, verse 17. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity. The same word as graciousness earlier, it's goodness. My city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. These are the results of God's return in mercy. The cities will overflow with the goodness of the Lord. He will again choose Zion and Jerusalem. He will again choose his people. There was a belief at this time, God is done with his people. He's going to do other stuff now. He's done with this thing. And God says, no. I will again choose you and work in and through you. This is encouraging. There's coming a time when we see this overflow. The overflow of the goodness of God is coming. We see it in some measure today, but it is coming. And we must realize that none of this has been fully realized yet. None of it's fully happened. It's not like we look to the past. This is where it was all fulfilled perfectly. We continue to be a people in waiting. We're waiting. We've seen a lot of fulfillment, right? We've seen Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed Savior, come to save the world. to redeem his people from spiritual exile. We've seen his glory as he satisfies the justice of God and justifies sinners in the cross. We've seen his glory as he's raised from the dead, immortal. We've seen his glory as he's ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God. We have the Holy Spirit, who is the presence of God as the guarantee of our inheritance. But we still wait for the inheritance. The work is achieved, but not yet fully applied. Let's go to the book of Revelation. Turn there with me. It's at the back, your Bible, right before the maps. Revelation chapter 6. We have another apocalypse here, a revelation, a pulling back of the curtain to see what's really happening. We see in this vision those who have already died in Christ. They're present with Jesus today, but we see they're still waiting. Even they are waiting. This is the last cry of how long in the Bible. Let's read verses 9 to 11, Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. We're still waiting. Even those who have already passed on and are with Christ are still waiting. You ever think about that? They're still waiting. We're like the people of Israel looking at a half-finished temple. And the angel of the Lord sees the nations at rest and cries out, how long will you have no mercy on us? When will you deliver us from the nations? When will you punish evil? When will you vindicate your people? Thousands of Christians, probably tens of thousands a year, being killed now in the name of, or for the name of Christ. And their killers get no justice. When will the Lord act on behalf of his people? And the souls under the altar said, wait a while. They're given white robes, told to rest, until the number of brothers should be complete. There's a purpose for the waiting, isn't there? God's not done getting the church together. There's more to come. There's more people that God is going to save from the judgment to come. And maybe he's talking about you this morning. Maybe you're one of the reasons why God hasn't avenged his name yet. Maybe you're one of the brothers who's going to be added, or sisters, to the people of God. But listen, he's not going to wait forever. We have another rider, another horse in the book of Revelation. And when this rider shows up, the second chances are done. And he is going to come, and he is exceedingly jealous for his people, and he is exceedingly angry with those that are at ease. So, Revelation, keep going here, 19. I'm going to read a longer section. If you're eagerly waiting for this rider to come, this will be great comfort to your soul. If you are not eagerly waiting for this rider, I pray and suggest that this ought to be a great terror to your soul. This is the Lord of hosts. Revelation 19, verses 11 and following. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, those are crowns. and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, pure and white, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword from which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both great or both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was seated on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence has done the signs by those who he deceived, those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was seated on the horse, and the birds were gorged with their flesh. That's the answer to the question. How long, O Lord? That's future. We don't know exactly when it's coming, but it is coming. I should mention, talks about the mark, those who receive the mark of the beast. That's those who don't worship the Lord. I hope you understand that. That's all it means. Those who refuse to submit their lives to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords are those who worship the beast. This speaks of a future time. Now, there's going to be times in this life when we see the fulfillment of God's promises in some measure. You're going to see the work of the jealous love of God in your life as he goes after your sin and as he defends you in days of trouble. You're going to see that. We're gonna see, especially in the life of the church, this one and all the church generally, a preview of the kingdom to come, a small sampling of the kingdom. But the true fulfillment remains for the day of the Lord, and so we are awaiting people. We are called to wait. Last week we saw return to the Lord and he'll return to you, and now wait for the consummation. The call to the Christian is the same call as it was to the people of God over 2,500 years ago. This is what I read in my regular devotions this week, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 to 10. This is what a Christian is. He's defining a Christian. Paul says, he's writing to the Thessalonians, and here is the Macedonians. He says, for they themselves report concerning us, the kind of reception we had among you, here it is, how you turned to God from idols and served the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. God's people are marked by two main things: turning from idols to God, and waiting for the Son from heaven, who will come with wrath. The veil is pulled back in Zechariah. We see the armies of the angels on the horses. We see the angel of the Lord standing before them. We see the Lord of hosts with his hand raised, ready to call the army into battle. And when he lowers the arm, the armies will go forward in jealous love for his people and fierce anger against his enemies. And we're going to see it. And he says, I'm going to return in mercy. I will dwell among my people. I will be your people and you will be I will be your God. The Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. And so we say, how long, O Lord? But he will return in mercy. We're going to sing this in a minute here. The song, His Mercy is more. Just want to read one verse and we're done. What patience would wait as we constantly roam. What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. If you're among the weakest and the vilest and the poorest, He will receive you. Because His mercy is more than your sins. Infinitely more. Thank you, Lord, that your mercy is more. More than my sin. More than our sin. Your mercy is greater than the sins of this nation. Oh, Lord, may we turn to you. There is coming this day, Lord, when this nation will be food for the birds and the blood will flow. Would we be ready? Lord, if we're not ready for that day, would we turn now to you for mercy? And if we are ready, Lord, if we long for this day, may we be greatly encouraged that the day is coming. You will vindicate your name. You will vindicate your people. We will no longer say how long, O Lord. We will only say hallelujah. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Amen. Let's sing.